In 1620, 120 souls left England on a ship called the Mayflower, and in just a little more than 2 months, they arrived on the coast of what we now call Massachusetts. And that first winter was brutal. Only half of them survived to spring. But in the spring, in March of 1621, two representatives of the Wampanoag tribe that lived locally visited this group, and one of those representatives could speak some English, which he had learned from English fishermen off the coast of Maine. And those representatives, and eventually other members of that local tribe, taught these colonists how to grow corn, how to catch fish out of the river, how to avoid poisonous plants. And in November of 1621, the settlers and their native allies came together and celebrated a Thanksgiving feast after the first corn harvest. Over the years, special Thanksgiving celebrations happened in that part of the region and again across the country over the years. And then finally on December 26, 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt signed a joint resolution of Congress. Now I know that joint and Congress are not words that we hear together very much these days, but that was a different time. People actually that served in Congress were trying to figure out how to work together to serve us rather than to divide us to serve themselves. But in those days, they actually did a few things together, including this joint resolution which President Roosevelt signed, which named the fourth Thursday of November a national holiday to celebrate Thanksgiving. This is a big deal to me personally. I don't know if you've been able to pick up on that yet, but Thanksgiving season is a major, major part of my year. I believe it holds great importance for us. It's an opportunity for us to stop. If we don't do it any other time of the year, this is an opportunity for us to stop and acknowledge God's abundant blessings. And I think it's really important that Thanksgiving usually comes about a month or so before the Christmas season. Because I believe that gratitude is an essential part of our preparation to celebrate God's grace in the gift of his Son, our Redeemer, Lord Jesus, the Messiah. But you know that Thanksgiving doesn't have to be seasonal. It actually could become a part of our regular life. And in fact, as I said to you last week, the life in which gratitude thrives is beautiful and life-giving. But cultivating gratitude in the garden of our lives requires deliberate attention and divine intervention. And so that's why we're doing this short series, started last week. We're going to end next week. And I'm asking you in this series to imagine your life as a garden. We're talking about then how to cultivate gratitude in the life, in the garden of your life. And the theme of verses for this brief series is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. God for you in Christ Jesus. So last Sunday when we started this and I talked to you about cultivating gratitude, I said to you that cultivating gratitude requires pulling the weeds of discontent and dissatisfaction. They are weeds that compete with gratitude in our lives because they take up space in our lives that we would want to use for gratitude. And they consume emotional and spiritual resources that we need for gratitude to thrive. I also said to you that we need to pull those weeds up by their roots. which are self-serving expectations. And so I asked you at the end of the message last week to make two lists. I'm not asking you to turn them in right now. I'm just giving you a reminder. I ask you to write down your unmet expectations and to take time with it and make sure that you did a complete job, to write down all your unmet expectations and then to throw that list away. Then I ask you to make a list of your unexpected blessings and to post that or place that in a place where you could see it every day, to make as thorough a list as possible of your unexpected blessings and to recognize that as you go through the week that you probably would add to that list. Today we're going to talk about the next step. Pulling weeds is the first how we need to get started. The next step we'll talk about today, and what we're going to be doing is seeking for God to give us inspiration and direction. We're asking God to tell us how it is we need to proceed in cultivating gratitude in the garden of our lives. That's what this portion of the service is about. It's about seeking to hear from the Lord, seeking to be inspired and instructed by the Lord. And we recognize that when that happens, there will be change. There is no receiving direction from the Lord that we just take in for knowledge's sake. It is expected that it would produce change in our behavior, in our attitudes. And so that's what we're looking for. That's what we're expecting. That's what we're praying to be ready to do. Let me ask you to join me now. Let's pray. We are grateful, Lord, that you have preserved for us truth that is alive, that you use in our lives today, though it's been recorded for so long. We ask that you would use truth this morning, that you would speak to us in Scripture, speak to us by your voice, and that you would show us what we need to be doing in order to continue in this work of cultivating gratitude in the garden of our lives. We commit to you, even before we know all the details, that we will respond in confidence in you, in trust in you, and we'll do that as you have allowed us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So to cultivate gratitude, we've got to pull those weeds, and then we need to prepare the soil. I don't know how much time you've spent trying to plant flowers or vegetables, other kinds of shrubs perhaps in your yard. Sometimes when people are trying to plant things in their yard, it's unsuccessful, and they pull it up and just put another plant right there, and it doesn't work either. They'll pull it up, put another plant there, and forget that, you know, maybe the soil is what needs attention. Maybe it's not the plants. Perhaps it's the soil. And in fact, that is what is true for us as well. In order for us to be able to cultivate gratitude in the garden of our lives, we need to prepare the soil. And what is the soil in which we cultivate gratitude in the garden of our lives? Well, it's your soul. Your soul is the soil in your life that needs to be cultivated and prepared to produce gratitude. One of the places in the Bible that reminds us of that rule for our soul is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. It's talking about what's going to happen when the Lord comes to restore his people. It says, they will come and shout on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord for the grain, for the new wine, and for the oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul will be like a watered garden, and they will never wither away again. That soil that needs to be prepared in order for us to be able to cultivate gratitude in the garden of our lives is our soul. So let me pause here for a moment and just talk a little bit about what we know is the soul. It's one of those words that people use a lot. People talk about soul in so many different ways. I didn't go out and take like a popular opinion survey that I'm going to share the results with you. I spent my time looking at what the Bible says. So let me just briefly summarize with you what we understand from Scripture about the answer to this question, what is the soul? Because this is the soil in which we need to be cultivating gratitude. First, and this is perhaps the one of the most frequent, it is the most frequent, your soul is you. In the Bible, your soul is you. You are a breathing being with a creator-conferred, God-given life force. You are a person. Remember that Genesis chapter 2 says that the Lord God created man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so it's not that soul is something you have. Soul is what you are. Soul is who you are. Your soul is you. One of the ways, and this is repeated over and over in the Bible. I'm just sharing a few examples with you. I'm not going to read every verse that's on your notes today, but I've given you lots of scripture in case you want to go and look at some additional places. But one of the ways that this is explained or is used in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. It's talking about at the launch of the church, when so many people came to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, "So then, those who receiving his word," talking about Peter, whom God was using to speak to them that day, "those who were receiving his word were baptized, and there were added that same day about 3,000 souls," is the word that's there. It just means people. And so that's the most frequent way that the word is used in the Bible. It just means you. It just means a person. But second, also, the Bible is clear that your soul is the center of your consciousness. And so one of the places where this is illustrated is in Luke chapter 12. Lord Jesus is telling a parable. He talks about a man who is really stuck on himself. He's rich, and he thinks that's what he should be. And so verse 17, it says that he was rich and getting even richer. And verse 17 says, he began thinking to himself. That's an important detail. He's thinking to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods there, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, enjoy yourself." So it's our consciousness. The center of our consciousness is our soul. And the Bible is also clear that our soul is the home of our desires and emotions and our decisions and choices. Let me just share just a few examples with you. When we think about the soul being the center of our desires and emotions, that includes affection. Genesis chapter 44, verse 30. It's, I think, noted there on your note sheet. But Genesis chapter 44, verse 30, the brothers of Joseph are talking, and one of them is talking to Joseph, and they don't know at this moment who he is. They don't know that he is their brother Joseph. And he is speaking to them of the youngest of the group of brothers, whose name was Benjamin. And one of the brothers says to Joseph that their father Jacob's soul is bound to Benjamin's soul. It's referring to the closest kind of family affection, saying that the soul of Jacob is bound to the soul of Benjamin. In the same way, a soul is used over and over in the book of the Song of Solomon. Over and over, there's a reference made to the one my soul loves, says it time and time again throughout the book of the Song of Solomon. So it's talking about our affection centered in our soul. Our soul also is a center of the emotion of fear or anxiety. Again, in Genesis chapter 42, this time, verse 21, Again, these are the brothers of Joseph talking. This time they're talking about Joseph. And one of them says, you know, we ignored how he was feeling. He was in distress and we ignored him. And the way it's written, it says, we ignored the anguish of his soul. Our soul is the center of our emotions. It's also the center of the emotion of discontent. For example, in Numbers chapter 21, the people of God are complaining. I know that was really unusual, but here was one of those times when they were complaining. Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, it says, so the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread nor water, and our soul loathes this disgusting bread. So God had provided for them, had provided the food, but they just were completely discontented with it. 1 Samuel chapter 22, in the opening verses of that chapter, refers to those who were gathering with David as he was preparing to defend himself and to be in armed conflict against King Saul. And it says in verse 2, Genesis, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, it says that there were many souls that were discontented that came to join with him and his army. But it's also the center of the emotion of joy. And so Psalm 94 is one of the places that illustrates this in a really great way for us. Psalm 94, verse 19, where we find these words. In the overwhelming multiplication of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. And so we experience that joy in the center of our emotions, which is in our soul. The soul also, according to Scripture, is the center of our decisions and choices. For example, in Numbers chapter 30, in Numbers chapter 30, we find a reference to what happens when we make a vow. And it says, beginning in verse 2, if a man promises a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind his soul with an obligation, he shall not break his word. According to everything that comes out of his mouth, he shall do. And so it's saying that when we make a promise, particularly to God, when we make a vow that we are binding, we are obligating our soul, it is one of our decisions and choices. Also, another kind of decision or choice that we make is the priorities that we set. And we are called for our priorities to be focused on God. For example, this is repeated over and over, but one of the places is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. From this place that I'm sending you, you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so it's the center of our priorities. It's also the center of our worship. You've seen this and heard this many times. For example, Psalm 103 and 104 are where we find those phrases, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And so when we lift praise in worship to God, that's coming from our soul. Our soul is the center of that kind of decision and choice. And the Bible is very clear that it's also the center of our sinful choices. Our sinful decisions and choices are clearly from our soul. This is repeated over and over in Leviticus and Numbers. Repeatedly, it gives instructions about what we need to do when our soul sins. And so I just wanted to briefly say to you, when we say that our soul needs to be prepared, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about you as a person, talking about the center of your consciousness, and we're talking about the home of your decisions and choices and your desires and emotions, which leads us to another question. Why then does my soul need to be prepared to cultivate gratitude? Why does my soul have to be prepared? Well, to answer that question, we need to know the difference between dirt and soil. There's a difference. Dirt is dead. Soil is alive. Can't grow anything in dirt. You can't cultivate gratitude, love, joy, or any of those experiences that we would want to be featured in the garden of our life in a dead soul. Doesn't happen. So how do we know if our soul is dead? Well, probably if your soul is dead, you probably don't know. But let me give you some clues from Scripture. If you want to, there are a few ways you can tell if soil is actually dirt, if it's dead. And probably the easiest, quickest way is the color. It's a light gray or a light brown. You find dirt that's dead, it's just a very light color. Sand, silt, clay, they're light in color. That tells you it's dead. So what's the sign of a dead soul? It's the motives. That's how you can tell. You tell whether or not a soul is alive or dead from the motives. And I want to illustrate that with a couple of places in Scripture. The first one is Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to read all these verses, but Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32, is the story that Lord Jesus tells of the man who had two sons. And he says that the younger son comes to him one day and says, "I don't want to wait till you die, Pop. I want my part today." And so the father wasn't required to, but he did. He converted his assets so that he could give the younger son's share to him. And it says that the younger son went off to a far land and squandered his estate in reckless living. And after he had spent everything and discovered that all those people that he thought were his friends were indeed not, there came at that time a severe famine, and he hired himself out to somebody who was a citizen of that land, who assigned him the job of feeding pigs. And as the story goes, he was in such terrible situation that he was longing to fill his belly with what he was feeding the pigs. Verse 17, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, are you paying attention to the detail? When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread, but I am dying here from hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired laborers.'" Is that repentance? What's the motive? Just look at it. Listen. "How many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father." What's his motive? Himself. That's a dead soul. That's dirt. That's soul dirt. Now, there are two brothers in this story, you may recall. Remember that when the younger son was still a long way off, the father saw him, embraced him, and they threw a party. The older brother was in the field, came in after the party had started, heard all the music and dancing, asked about what was going on, and he was told by one of the servants that the younger brother was back and they were throwing a party. And Scripture says that he was furious. And so the father goes out to him. He went out to the younger son. He went out to the older son. And he came to the older son. And he said to him what had happened. And this is what the older brother says. This is still in the same chapter. This is now verse 28. Speaking of the older brother, he was angry and would not go in. So his father came out and was pleading with him, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, so many years I serve you, I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. The father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He'd already given it. He divided the estate. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The motives were the same for both brothers. They had the same motives. Look with me just for a moment at two other brothers. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. So it came to pass in the course of time that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering to Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the personal name that God gave us for himself. Abel, verse 4, Abel on his part also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. And Yahweh looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was furious and his face fell. Two different souls, different motives altogether. There's not a lot of detail except God's response, but what we recognize from what is told us is that Cain brought from his produce. He had grains and he brought some of it. We don't know what part of it he brought. Maybe he brought what he couldn't sell. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just said that he brought some. But it is specific. It's explicit that Abel brought his best. He brought the firstborn, and when it says fat portions, it's talking about what they would consider the very best to offer. He brought the best. Cain was about what he was going to get. It was an obligation to him. He was fulfilling an obligation because he expected that God would be obligated to give him something. Abel was just bringing an offering that was his very best to give praise to God. Two different sets of motives. That's how you can tell. The dead soul's motives are self-centered, self-seeking, and self-serving. A dirt soul is life-taking. Soil soul is life-giving. And so we got to be prepared with life. A dead soul will not successfully produce gratitude, no matter what you do to it, if you don't prepare it with life. It's got to be living. Gratitude can only be cultivated in a living soul. So that brings us then to the fourth question. And the fourth question is, how does that happen? How is my soul prepared to cultivate gratitude? Well, do any of you have the experience of trying to convert dead dirt to living soil? There are some things you can do. One is you got to make sure that there are no toxic chemicals in it. Don't use any toxic chemicals. That may be what killed it in the first place. And then you have to blend in nutrient-rich living matter. You have to bring life into the dead dirt for it to come alive. That's how you turn it into soil. So how then would a dead soul become living soul? Do you have to alter the motives? No. The self-centered motives are the evidence that it's dead, not the cause. So you don't make it alive by trying to change the motives. First, we got to do something about the toxic poison that kills our souls. It's described in a variety of ways in Scripture. One of those is a passage that I come to with you frequently, and again today, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of obedience. Among them too, we also previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. What is it that kills our souls? Sin. It's also described, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which very specifically says that our sinful desires and motives war against our souls. Now, some of us think, yeah, but, you know, sin is a part of my past. And that's not really something that I'm into much these days, really. How can you tell sin? How do you recognize sin? The best way is to recognize it as self-supremacy. That's sin. All the sins that we commit come from we have taken God off the throne of our life, and we have placed ourselves, we are building our own life, we're making our decisions to serve ourselves, we're serving our best interests, we're deciding what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, how we're going to use our resources, how we're going to use our time based on what we feel would be best for us. That's self-supremacy. And that kills our souls. And a dead soul has to be prepared to cultivate gratitude by removing the poison sin and infusing life. And that requires divine intervention and deliberate attention. Both. First, recognize with me that God gives life. God gives life to dead souls. Through our faith in Christ. Let me go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again. These are familiar verses to many of you. I'll pick up with verse 4, which is the verse after the one I read last. Beginning with verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And in Psalm 49:15, the psalmist calls out to say, God will redeem my soul. And then again, in 1 Peter, this time in chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, sorrowing in multiple trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you are not seeing, trusting, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is the work of God. Our response is faith. We respond in faith. It requires divine intervention and our deliberate attention. God gives life to dead souls through our faith in Christ. And then the Lord nourishes living souls who feed on his words for spiritual nutrients, because we need to continue the infusion of life. And that comes through feeding on his word. James 1, verse 21 says that we need to replace that toxic sin with the word that has been planted in you to save your soul. Psalm 119, verse 25, is calling us out in the very, very same way. Psalm 119, 25 says this. This is a powerfully, powerfully graphic verse where the psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life by your word." Remember that scripture is clear. In Genesis, it says, we come from dust, and to dust we will return. And the psalmist is completely lost, completely gone, clinging to the dust, and calls out knowing that it is in the word of God that he will receive life. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life by your word. And then, of course, we know that Lord Jesus said that about his words in John chapter 6, verse 63. We're reminded of what he said when he's teaching. And Lord Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefits. The words that I myself speak to you are spirit and are life." So there are two parts of what I've said to you about what it takes in order for our dead souls to come alive so that we might be able to cultivate gratitude. First, the life that God provides must be infused into our souls. We have to bring life into the dead soul in order for it to come alive. And only God can do that. He does that through our faith in Christ. And then the Lord nourishes living souls as we feed on his words for spiritual nutrients. Apparently, Donald Driver came to recognize these truths and invested his life in them. Donald Driver played wide receiver for the Green Bay Packers from 1999 to 2012. He still today holds the team record for the most receptions and the most yards gained, and is number 4 on the history of the franchise for the number of games played. 2011, he was playing on the team when the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl at Dallas Cowboys Stadium in his home state of Texas. But who he is as an adult is not the same as who he was as a youth. As Donald Driver was growing up, his father was in prison. His mother worked hard to provide for him, his two brothers, and his two sisters. She couldn't pay the rent all the time. There was a while that they lived actually in a U-Haul trailer. But one night when Donald was 12 years old, he was driving a stolen Cadillac in Houston, being pursued by the police. And the Cadillac he was driving collided with another car driven by Evelyn Johnson. Mrs. Johnson did not press charges, but she took him to her home and said to him, "Why are you doing this? You could be doing so much with your life. This is not the way God wants you to be living." It was a turning point in his life, he says. There was a change that began, and eventually he went to live with his grandparents. He did keep in touch with Mrs. Johnson. And today he would tell you, as he describes his life, that God used his mother, Mrs. Johnson, his grandparents, and others to help him. And in the process, his motives were completely changed. In 2001, he and his wife established the Donald Driver Foundation, which still today provides places to Live for people experiencing homelessness, provides medical assistance to families with children with serious medical conditions, and contributes to many other charities. Now, Donald Driver obviously is retired from football. His wife and he have three children. But with the help of people who cared for him and God's spiritual power, his self-centered motives changed. They changed because his soul was given life. His life came to be filled with the flowers and the fruit of gratitude, and he was able to offer service and help, continues to this day to offer service and help to people in need. So the question, what's the condition of your soul? Is it dirt or soil? Is it dead or is it alive? Have you received the life that only can come from God through faith in Christ? The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, records that Jesus spoke to the people there, saying, "I myself am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you? I already said to you, we read in Scripture, it comes through faith, it comes through trusting in Christ. First, that means that you're trusting him for the forgiveness of the sin that killed your soul. You trust him to remove that from your life. Only he can do that. He had to do that by paying a penalty for our sin on the cross, and he's done that. And so he's made it possible for you to, in faith, trust him as your substitute so that you might receive that forgiveness. And Scripture says that when you do, you come alive spiritually. Your spirit is vitalized. It's vigorated. It's not reinvigorated because it was dead. It's vigorated. It's vitalized. And you come to life spiritually. And then you continue in that life as you trust him. Trust him for the power and the challenges that you face day to day. Trust him for the hope and the promise that he has of an eternity with him. Have you done that? That's the question. Because everything that I'm saying to you, what I said to you last week about pulling weeds, you can do that. You're just going to end up with more weeds. Because unlike anything else, it seems that weeds will grow in dirt. And so they just come back. Your soul needs to be alive, and only God can do that as you trust Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't, there's not like some special recitation you need to memorize. There's not a certain number of candles you need to light or a certain kind of number of times you have to kneel or a certain ritual you have to go through. There's not an incantation you have to recite. You just need to, in the simplicity of your heart, trust Jesus. Acknowledge that your soul is dead because it's killed by sin. And say yes to the penalty that Christ paid in your behalf, as he did for me. And so many people here who have already done this, have you, to say yes to him and to trust him for forgiveness, trust him for the power that you need to face the challenges you're facing today, and trust him because he is alive. He is alive today. That's the promise that you will be alive again in an eternity with him. I'm going to keep talking for a moment, but I just want to ask you while I'm talking, if you've never for sure, if you're not quite sure that you have ever prayed a prayer like that, I'm going to ask you to do that. Right there in the quietness of your heart, trust Jesus for the life that you need for your soul. When it says then that we have received that life has to be sustained. And as I shared with you already, we do that by feeding on his words. One of the places where that's recorded is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 9 says, "Watch over yourself and watch over your soul diligently." pay attention to the condition of our souls. And the Bible is clear that the way our souls are nourished is what proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember that in one of the temptations, when Jesus responded over and over to temptation with Scripture, the very first one he says, it's written that we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again, in Psalm 130, we find that reminder as well. These are the first few verses of that Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the sound of my pleadings. If you, Yahweh, were to keep account of guilty deeds, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. It's important for you and me to recognize that when it talks about trusting in and being nourished by the Word of God, it's talking about the recorded Word of God, the written Word of God that we know as Scripture. It's also talking about the voice of God that speaks to you. God speaks to you. He hasn't stopped speaking. Now, the clearest voice we have is Scripture. And one of the challenges we have is we're not quite sure when the Lord is speaking to us whether that's actually him or something that I'm making up. That's why Scripture is so absolutely critical. It has to be based in and confirmed in Scripture. But recognize that as you read Scripture, the Lord will speak to you. Different people experience that in different ways. Sometimes it's in the voice of their thoughts. Sometimes it's an impression that they receive. And it always has to be confirmed by Scripture. God's not going to disagree with himself. And so if there's something that you sense God saying to you that is in conflict with Scripture, then your sense is wrong. Scripture is clear. But the Lord will speak to us day by day in our experiences as he nourishes us. In his words are life. It's everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, not everything that has proceeded. It is a current, present experience with him. I wait by your word. So there are two parts that I've shared with you, two ways that our souls are prepared with the life we need. First, by receiving life in faith in Christ, and then second, remaining in relation to the words of God as he nourishes our souls day to day. There is one more thing we need to do in order to cultivate gratitude in the garden of our lives, and we're going to talk about that next week. But so far, we've talked about making sure that we pulled the weeds and that the soul is being prepared. It is the soil. That makes it possible for us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to, in everything, give thanks in obedience to the will of God. So today, a couple of things. I want to ask you to do a couple of things today. First, before you go to bed tonight, sometime today, do a soul check. Do a soul soil check. Here's a way I think that would work. Make a list of the three things you want God to do with your life. Now, some of you may have a longer list than three, but at least three. Maybe you want to put more on the list. But list the top three things, at least the top three things you want God to do with your life, and then look at that prayerfully and ask yourself, what are my motives with those things? Are my motives what I want to get or what I want to give? Because the sign of a dead soul is self-serving, self-seeking, self-centered motives. What kind of motives do you have? Are the things you're looking for from God for you? What you want to get or what you want to give? Do a soul check. And then second, start your soul soil vitalization. Again, not revitalization. It's not revitalization if it wasn't ever alive. It's vitalization. Start your soul soil vitalization. Prayerfully seek in Scripture the top three things God wants to do with your life. What does Scripture say to us? How does the Lord speak to us in Scripture to say, this is what I want to do with your life, and then listen for his voice to clarify and confirm what he says to you in Scripture? I'm encouraging you to do both of these today, to do the soul check, the soul soil check today, and to start the soul soil vitalization today. So as we did last week, we're going to end both our closing prayer and our benediction is this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I told you last week that the words were written by Robert Robinson in 1758. We sang the first verse last week. We're going to sing the first verse and the second verse this week. Remember that last week I told you that he ends the first verse by referring to Calvary, the mount of God's redeeming love. And then he opens the second verse with a reference to his Ebenezer. He said, here I raise my Ebenezer. And that is from 1 Samuel chapter 7. There's this experience where enemies are threatening in powerfully overwhelming ways the people of God. And God delivers them miraculously. They basically just trust God. They're praying and trusting God. God delivers them. And as a marker of gratitude, as a memorial of thanksgiving, he raises a stone monument and names it Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. It's not a bad idea to mark special experiences for which you're thankful. Make memorials of gratitude. Make Ebenezers. Raise stones of help and memorials. Would you join me in singing? Stand with me, please. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Amen.